James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. The pest control man came to the clubhouse recently. And I don't know if you've seen a pest control man, but if you haven't, what they bring is a hose and a spray. And he went round every nook and cranny in the place, every crevice where dirt could collect. But he spent the bulk of his time, in fact, in the kitchen. And so, because I hadn't got anything else to do, I said to him, "Why?" And he said, "Ah, warm, greasy walls," he said. Now, I'm not saying that we never clean the kitchen in a clubhouse, but you know how it is with kitchens. You just can't get the staff these days. And the bloke said to me, he said, "Warm, greasy walls." He said, "Pests paradise." And in fact, he spent ages in the kitchen with that spray, systematically denying the pests any hope of lodging or even a foothold. And it became apparent I was watching a very determined operator here. And strangely enough, it brought out in me the sort of the David Bellamy side of my character. And I sort of said, half joking, I said, "Well, it's a shame, you know, we can't house just a few of the pests." And he paused and he looked at me and he said, "You need only two. You need only two. And do you know how many you'd have in a year?" "No," I said, appropriately clueless. And he said, "15 million of the little blighters." Well, the David Bellamy in me evaporated instantly. And I thought, 15 million. Well, move over rabbits, I thought. And then I thought, James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil. You know, don't give him a home. That's what it means. Don't give him a home. Don't allow him a foot in the door. Because like a double glazing salesman, he's very hard to get rid of. Resist the devil, says James. And then he invites us into the kitchen areas of our own lives, and he points out two particularly warm, greasy walls that Satan and his cronies love. And the first warm, greasy wall, or WGW, is our pride. And that's examined in verses 8 to 10. And the second WGW is our prejudice. And that's looked at in verses 11 to 12. So we're in James chapter 4, verse 7. And the first thing that we're thinking about is pride, the warm, greasy wall of pride. And the first thing that has to be said about pride is that it's like a kipper in a milkshake. It shouldn't be there, basically. When Mr. and Mrs. Shake first produced their milk concoction, they didn't anticipate a kipper being a part of it. They anticipated glorious variety in the product, but not that much variety. Chocolate, pineapple, banana, certainly, but not kipper. It wasn't part of their vision. And when God made you, he didn't plan on pride being part of the mixture. Variety in all sorts of ways, but not pride. Because, like a kipper in a milkshake, it's unwelcome, to put it bluntly. It's alien. It's not part of the original vision. In fact, it leaves the whole thing looking and tasting pretty sick. For in God's eyes, the moment you reckon you've really something is the moment that you're good for nothing. And the moment you think you've arrived in life is the moment God hastily departs your life. So God hates pride, but that's not going to be news to many of us. But what does this pride look like? That we might recognize it. Well, this will be more searching, because we stop now talking about theories and we look at ourselves, and that's not always comfortable. But pride has as many disguises as there are people here tonight. But let's look at just one disguise to help us understand the beast. Imagine this little scene. I'm on my knees, praying. How holy. And I'm saying, Lord, forgive me for the way I treated my wife. Doubly holy. But here's the catch. That apology is never going to be heard by my wife. Now, I'm going to keep it between God and me. Because it's easier that way, isn't it? Thus, while the whole thing has a superficial air of holiness, my pride, it's left largely untouched. Brothers and sisters, resist the devil and understand that you can't humble yourself before God without humbling yourself before the people who God has given you to live with. It's no use saying sorry to God unless the sorry is also heard by the one that you've damaged. It's hard. I'm hopeless at it. But I do know that Christianity is cross-shaped before it's resurrection-shaped. To refuse to say sorry might save your face in the short term, but it will scar it deeply in the long term. As I say, pride has many disguises. It's the Scarlet Pimpernel of sins. We've looked at it just now in sort of close-up. But now, like the weatherman, let's bring on an aerial photograph to give us a bit of perspective. To give us not the detail, but the overall shape, the overall landscape of pride and humility, the landscape in which we live our little lives. And so we're standing back and we're looking at this aerial photo now. We've moved away from the detail. We're looking at the overall contours. And we see that the attractive land of humility has two main features. The first one is the holding of your brother and sister to be wiser than yourself in all things, to rate them higher than yourself. The second feature is the attributing to God of all your good actions. Not surprisingly, the barren landscape of pride is in direct contrast. Again, just two very simple features. The first feature, it is the despising of one or more of your brothers and sisters, assessing them to be less than yourself, so you can exalt yourself in comparison. That's the first feature. The second feature is the exalting of yourself against God as you begin to attribute what you do right, not to Him, but to yourself. That's the aerial photo, the broad outlines, the landscape of humility and pride. And James's theme here, that only the humble can know God, is echoed throughout Scripture. Because, of course, it's only the humble. Well, of course it is. It's only the humble who cry for deliverance. It's only the humble who cry dependence. It's not the self-sufficient. It's the humble. And if those cries aren't our cries for deliverance, cries of dependence, then I fear the shape of our lives is not very similar to the shape of the life of our Lord and Master. But don't be downcast by the perfect life of Jesus, because it wasn't meant to shackle us. It was in fact meant to give us wings. For was not Jesus, in the language of the kitchen sink, the man who emptied himself that he might be filled? Was not Jesus the man who, in the language of a darts match, set himself at naught in order to score 180? Was not the life of Jesus summed up in the slightly revised words of a former TV serial, upstairs, downstairs, upstairs? Don't be downcast, because this is a struggle with a happy ending. Humble yourselves before the Lord, advises James, and he will exalt you. Don't try to exalt yourself, he will exalt you. You might be crucified along the way, but what's crucifixion when God is on your side? We're back where we started. Resist the devil. The first warm, greasy wall to attend to is your pride. The second WGW, says James in verses 11 to 12, is your prejudice, your interminable judging of others. You know? Because quite simply, and it's impossible to put it better or more bluntly than James, just who are you that you judge your neighbour? I see a delinquent. I see a delinquent. I see a delinquent sitting on a wall in a street. What's he doing? He's seeing how far he can spit. He's a bored delinquent. He's insecure. He's short on thrills. So he takes himself to the Old Bailey. And in he goes, because he likes nothing better than playing at law courts, playing judge, playing prosecuting barrister. And he pokes his head into one of the Crown Courts. And surprised, wigged faces look at him as he loudly and confidently shouts, "He's guilty, my lad." And the delinquent, warming to his theme, he rushes in and up to the witness box. He grabs the defendant and he declares it again. "He's guilty. He's guilty. He's as guilty as they come, my lord. He's not a good sort, this one. He really isn't. He's evil. He's debauched. He's misguided. He's sinful. He's guilty?" asks the judge. Yes, my lord. Guilty," confirms the delinquent with a nod that says, "I'm not enjoying this, but sometimes it has to be done." The delinquent then lets go of the defendant, or rather the person he thought was the defendant. In fact, it's the local bishop giving a character reference for the defendant. But who cares? The fun's over. He leaves the stunned court as quickly as he came. He's back on his wall now. He's happy, he's content, he's affirmed. Because it's the accusation that's important. It's the playing of law courts that's such fun. The prosecution that's so satisfying. As I say, I see a delinquent. So does James. And the delinquent is you. More refined, perhaps, but with a similar absence of integrity. Because to return to James's rude question, who are you to judge people? I mean, you of all people. There is a lawgiver and a judge who is able to save and destroy. That we know. But what on earth are you doing gatecrashing the process? Barging blind into the Crown Court like that? It has been said that if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we would find in each person's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Well, there is a big truth there. But it isn't the point at issue. The question that James is asking is prior to that. It comes before that. Given the person that you are, given that you and I have only just begun to be transformed, what right have you got to be judging in the first place? In verse 11, James picks up on a particular sort of judgment. He picks up on gossip. Well, gossip is, of course, slammed unsparingly in Scripture, probably because it's just so fascinating. It's almost as good as a redox bath, in my experience. But beware of those innocent bubbles that you're sitting in, because they're not the clean bubbles of soap. They're the diseased bubbles of effluence. If you gossip about me, to be honest with you, I've got no real cause for complaint, because the truth about me is probably much worse. So I can't really complain. I really can't. I probably will, but I can't. But you see, the gossip is hurting you. The gossip is hurting you because it's an act. Gossip is an act of barefaced trespass. Have you ever seen a dog? Have you ever seen sitting in someone's front room and they've got a dog and you watch it inching its way slowly onto the sofa, you know, hoping that no one's noticed? It's an enormous dog inching its way, hoping that no one's noticed. Well, the gossip is like that, only the gossip is doing something more dangerous. The gossip is inching their way onto God's throne, the only throne from which judgments can come. And without wishing to sound too authoritarian, you shouldn't be on God's throne. There is a thin line, of course, between our constant observation of people and our judgment of people. We're all observers, and we always will be. We will always be observing and assessing good and bad in people, just as we assess and observe good and bad in ourselves. But the two are different, because observations focus on characteristics. Judgment focuses on the individual. Observations from such delinquents as ourselves are knowingly provisional. Judgments tend to be dangerously final. It is a very thin line between human observation and inhuman judgment. We'll often cross the line and we'll regret it, but it is a thin line. But then there's also a thin line between fresh milk and off milk. A very thin line, but I don't find it hard to taste and tell the difference. We just need to learn to listen to our hearts. I quite like a little poem. And in the words of the folk guitarist when he's playing for time, it goes something like this. I dreamt death came to me the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, were folks I judged and labelled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise, No one expected me. Tonight, we've had a little tale, really, of pride and prejudice. Not so much a kitchen sink drama as a kitchen wall drama. Now, quite often, I encourage people to laugh. And very occasionally, they do. Well, laughter can do two things. It can take a message to our hearts like nothing else and lodge it there very securely. Or alternatively, it can deftly ensure that the message gets nowhere near our hearts, but is rather cast to the four winds. Well, let any laughter tonight, however faint, be the first sort. Because if it is, I can tell you someone who won't be laughing. Satan and his WGW fraternity. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbour? Who are we, Father? We are children in need of a Saviour to save us from ourselves. Save on, dear Father, with your love that never lets go. Amen.